Pharaoh. We're going to finish up the chapter today. I'll let you get over there. Amos 7, sir. Okay, let's pray together. Father, how good it is to be able to come together on the first of the Sabbaths, Lord, and to recognize your awesome, wonderful work of raising your Son from the dead. Thank you that he lives forever and that he ever mediates for us before you. His very life is our mediatorship. And we give you all glory and thanks, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, for attentive souls that come to first service here on Sunday, Lord, to receive the word. And Lord, we're just thankful to you, Lord God, that you've placed your Holy Spirit inside of us as believers, that he is our teacher, and that you open up this good book to us, O Lord, and that you speak to us deeply in our souls, deep in our hearts. Lord, you also show us, especially here in Amos, how relevant this is for our nation. And Lord, I thank you for what we're going to receive today in regards to this section of Amos. Now, Lord, may we all be strengthened in our minds, in our spirits. May you remove any sleepiness and clutter, Lord, that would vie for the attention of our souls right now. And Father, we just want to all say that we have the mind of Christ and that we receive what you have to bring to us today. Ask for you to keep us sensitive to your spirit, and Lord, that the people will hear Jesus today and not me, in his name, amen. All right, so hopefully you grabbed your outline then from the table as you popped in here. We're in an interesting section today in the seventh chapter of Amos. Up to this point, Amos has just been giving his prophecy about the northern kingdom. And we've been all through of that. And the important things to remember today as we approach this teaching is, as always, the biggest issue is this religious syncretism that had taken place in the northern kingdom. And we have this combo religion going on right here. It's very similar to what is going on and has been going on in our nation for a number of years, that this idea that all faiths, and I don't even like to call other religious views faiths, because there's only one faith, there's only the faith of Christ, and that's it. But as it is said, all faiths are considered equally valid in our nation, and not just our nation, but other places that have a hint of religious freedom, so-called. And this is the demise. This is the big issue for the northern kingdom, is compromise. Compromise, compromise, compromise. And, of course, the wealth of sin just rolls from this sort of position that people take relative to the prevalence of sin that comes from compromise, compromising God's word, his revelation, so on and so forth. But today, on the heels of all of this, we get this interesting section right here. It just sort of shows up, and it's different from the rest of the book of Amos, because in chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, we have a narrative here. See, he's been prophesying what God has been saying to the nation, accusing them of their sin, that judgment is coming, and so on and so forth. And now we have this reaction that takes place. And there is this religious leader that rises up with all of his gumption and his stuff. And he rises up and he is basically ratting out Amos to the government, to the officials. He's sending word to the king, to King Jeroboam, who was the king at this point. And he's misrepresenting Amos and misrepresenting what he said, and then, wow, what a shock that the enemy of God would misrepresent what God's servant was saying. And what I love about this section right here is the fact that Amos comes back at him, you know, apparently writes him back or something, or maybe they had a confrontation, doesn't really say, but gets back to him and basically does not back off. He does not heal back at all. In fact, he presses it even harder and even gives from God a personal prophecy to this priest, this Amaziah, who is the priest of Bethel. And in no uncertain terms, doesn't pull any punches or anything like that. I mean, Amos is a true prophet. And yet at the same time, we're going to see some humility here when the priest tries to inform Amos that, you know, hey, you're a prophet, you're a seer. Why don't you go to the southern kingdom, Judea, and you can prophesy there, kind of a thing. And he comes back with saying, you know, I don't consider myself a prophet. I'm a farmer. I'm a shepherd. You know, I'm not even the son of a prophet. Which has got some very interesting implications for all of us in the church, and we'll get to that in just a second. So the title of the teaching, as you can see, is Responding to the Recalcitrant Religious Right. Somebody who is recalcitrant is opposite of where they should be, you know, not seeing things correctly. But they got their heels dug in, and darn it, they know they're right, this kind of a thing, for whatever reason. He's recalcitrant. He's certainly unrepentant and this kind of a thing. And I think that this has a lot to do with the current state of affairs in regards to religion here in the United States. It's certainly one of the main reasons why we've had such a degradation relative to the presidency. I used to think that when Clinton was in office, that he was the apex of everything that's wrong, you know, and I had no idea that we would have what we have today. I really, you know, couldn't quite imagine that. How much worse could it get? Here's this guy having sex, committing adultery, you know, in the Oval Office, you know, and everything else that he does. I mean, a womanizer, you know, and all that business. And let's move forward with this just a little bit. Let's read the text. Verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judea, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So two simple thoughts that jumped out for me, and that's all I've given you there on your outline. They're really more like subject headings, and with plenty of places for you to write notes. Is first of all, we have the reaction of this recalcitrant ruler. And make no mistake about it, Amaziah, kind of a syncretistic high priest, but not in the temple, not in the legitimate Mosaic arena of where he was supposed to be under God's law, but instead in Bethel. Now, as soon as you see the word Bethel here in verse 10, then Amaziah, priest of Bethel, it says, immediately what jumps to your mind? Probably the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. Dan's all the way to the north, Bethel all the way to the south, in regards to the northern kingdom. And remember that that was put there so that wherever you were in the northern kingdom, you could get to which one was closest to you, so that you wouldn't go traveling back down to where? To Jerusalem, to the temple, and therefore fall away, you know, from the religious, political, religio rulership that was there in the northern kingdom. So verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel. I find it fascinating to me that the first thing this Amaziah, this syncretistic, ungodly, blasphemous SOB, son of Belial, what'd you think I meant? The first thing he does is he doesn't go confront Amos. No! What does he do? He rats on him to the police. He rats on him to the authorities. Now, of course, it says that he is sending word, verse 10, to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Well, you have to remember that, you know, he's on the in crowd, Amaziah is. You know, he's got the king's ear. He's the high priest. He represents this religion, which is, of course, helping cement the Northern Kingdom together. And this is something very common. A lot of the nations did this. Make a national religion, see, where all faiths basically are equal. Kind of reminds you of the third chapter of Daniel a little bit, when Nebuchadnezzar got the boneheaded idea of, in order to adhesive, bring together, solidify the nation under one head, one thinking. The best way of doing it is to reach into people's emotions. And the way you do that is to get them by religion. Let's all have the same God, believe the same thing. Kind of a nice idea. What's interesting about the United States is that basically we all do have the same God. It's not the God of the Bible. It's the God of whatever you want. But that freedom, which was a perversion of what the framers of the Constitution originally intended when they said freedom of religion. When they used the word religion in those days, it meant Christianity. And by extension, the Jewish aspect that is contained therein. But it did not mean Satanism. It did not mean Wicca. It did not mean Mormonism. And the only reason Mormonism or Christian Science or Jehovah's Witness is able to flourish is in a nation where people don't have the teaching, the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God, and so they are left with a spiritual vacuum inside that needs to be filled. See? Amaziah's got the king's ear. So he runs to him. He doesn't go to Amos. In other words, he's trying to get him in trouble. Amaziah's intention is not to correct Amos, but to have him jailed or maybe even possibly killed. And this is the kind of violent reaction from those who cannot defend what they believe. See, Amaziah didn't sit down with Amos and say, well, wait a minute, let's talk about this. Let's open up our Torah, you know, and let's talk about verse. Well, they didn't have verses back then, but you know what I'm saying. Now, he doesn't do that. People run with the threat right away to get you to shut up. It's the shortest distance between two poles, see, because he can't defend what he believes. I really appreciate what happened in Luke 13, verses 31 and 32. Luke 13, verses 31 and 32. Jesus just got through teaching the people, and there were Pharisees standing there in regards to the man that comes up to him and says, you know, are there only few that are going to be saved, Lord? And so he talks about how that, basically he says, yes, there's only going to be few, because tight is the way, narrow is the way that leads to life, right? Few there be that find it, but wide and broad is the highway, and the gate is huge that leads to destruction, and many will go in, right? And he's talking about this, and then some of the folks come up to him, and it says, at that time, the Pharisees confronted Jesus and said, they say, you better get out of here. You better get out of the country, because Herod's going to kill you. And Jesus says, you go tell that fox. By the way, the word fox right there is in the feminine gender. You go tell that fox, he's talking about Herod. I think he's making a blanket reference to Herodias, myself, you know. You go tell that fox that I'm casting out demons today, doing cures. And then he talks about a three-day period. On the third day, I'll be perfected or I'll be finished. Because it cannot be that a prophet will die outside of Jerusalem. In other words, he's en route to Jerusalem right now, specifically to die on the cross. He says, but I am not leaving the area. I'm not getting out of here. I'm heading straight into the jaws. And while I'm going, I'm going to keep asserting the authority that the Father has given me to assert. I'm going to continue to overcome and overwhelm all demonic opposition. I'm going to heal people. There's going to be miracles en route to the ultimate miracle, the work of the cross. On the third day, I will be perfected, because it cannot be that a prophet dies outside of Jerusalem. In other words, it'll take me 3 days from now, Jesus says, to get to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be taking care of this on the way. See, but these Pharisees, they couldn't come up against what Jesus was saying in regards to there's only going to be few that are going to be saved. They didn't like it, and many in the church don't like it. But that's how it is. Many will come to him on that day saying, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, we did many mighty works. Jesus says, get out. You're a bunch of evil scumbags. I never knew you. No foreknowledge, which is the basis for election. No foreknowledge when he says, I never knew you. That's what he means by that. Not part of it. People don't like that. It's not logical. It doesn't make any sense. And now we worship at the throne of logic. Middle of verse 10. Listen to what he says to him. This is what Amaziah is charging Amos against to Jeroboam. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is unable to endure his words. So what we got here is the charge of political sedition. Now you remember now that the religion, the syncretism, the combination of religion and government is very much a part of this. If you attack one, you're attacking the other. If you're supporting one, you're supporting the other. It's very important for us to remember this. When you get a guy like Romney on the ballot for president, you're not just saying when you cast a vote for him. Now, I'm taking advantage of my position right now to say these things to you. You don't have to buy it. You know, I recommend that you buy it and swallow it whole. However, you do as you will. But when you vote for him, you're voting for his religious view, because that's who he is. That's who he is in his essence. He does not separate his politics from his religion. He says he does, but that's because he's lying to you, because he wants the office. And the Mormons want him in there because they have a plan, the White Horse Prophecy. The Mormon Church will take over the United States and take over the world. And now they're getting a guy in the White House. Okay? Important to remember these things. So you attack one, he's saying. Amos conspired against you. In other words, it's almost like personal in the midst of the house of Israel, almost like he's saying there's a death plot against you, King Jeroboam, and Amos is behind it. This is the implication. And then he finds at bottom of 10, and the land is unable to endure all his words. So he's affecting the economy. He's affecting all the people. You need to pay attention to this guy right here. Remember now, Amaziah's got the king's ear as he moves through this. Verse 11. And then he begins to report, for thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword. Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Well, first of all, find me the place in Amos' prophecies where Amos prophesies that King Jeroboam will die by the sword. There is no place. Actually, this is referring back to what we studied last week in chapter 7 right here, this time verse 9. Where it says, the high places of Isaac will be desolated, the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Watch now. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So misrepresentation, misquotation, kind of reminds me of when they had Jesus up for trial, the mock trial, trying to, you know, get him to, so they could present him before Pilate and this sort of a thing. And false witness after false witness after false witness. Finally, they even had guys get up saying, you know, what they thought they heard. They didn't. They fed them this information. 3 years earlier, John chapter 2, when Jesus is cleansing the temple the first time at the beginning of his ministry, and he talks about, you know, knock down this temple and I'll raise it up, you know, in 3 days. And they misquoted that, misunderstood that. If you read it at the end of John's version in regards to that trial. So there's this complete mess of representation. This happens to me. Happens to me all the time. Just punch my name in Google search onto the internet. You'll get article after article after article and people complaining about me and misrepresenting me. Have you ever done that, by the way? It's kind of fun to do. I go over there every now and then, you know, and see what the heck is going on out there. And I just laugh. I mean, some of it can be, you can either get infuriated and let it get to you, or just understand that this is how people are. Sometimes it's a genuine mistake. They're just misquoting. They don't mean anything malicious. But the people who are malicious, you know, that's another thing. And of course, they're supporting righteousness. You know, they're in God's corner. So let's get Burks kind of a routine. If they're not complaining about what I say, if they're not complaining about what I believe, they're complaining about things that they make things up, you know. Have you ever read on? You should go over there. Just punch my name and you'll find people saying, hey, he's always touting his degrees. You know, gets an education, blah, blah, blah. You know, in other words, I'm kind of like damned if I do and damned if I don't. On the one hand, and Michael Loomis just recently said this to me. He says to me, and he's not a problem. He's a good brother. we disagree over some things, you know, but in any case, he says on the one hand, if you've got the education, which these other people don't have, you're damned, you know, that he's overeducated, you know, you can't trust that, you know, he's one of those guys. On the other hand, if you don't have the education, it's like, well, he's never studied, so it's like you lose, it's a lose-lose situation, which is a tactic that makes people feel comfortable in their vapidness and their lack of knowledge in regards to this book. Misrepresentation, false representation. Jeroboam will die by the sword, verse 11 says, and Israel will certainly go into and from its land into exile. Now that certainly is true. He said that in Amos 5:5, chapter 5, verse 5. He said it in chapter 5, verse 27, 5:5, 5:27. He just said it in chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7, and he's going to say it some more. So that is true. So there's this mixture of truth and error that's going on here. Nothing too different about that. Verse 12, then Amaziah, now the priest, right, of Bethel, said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. I find it interesting that he only confronts Amos after he's ratted him out to the king. Now, I don't know. It seems to me like maybe the king said something positive, maybe back to Amaziah. It doesn't say. But all of a sudden, he's got some gumption. Why didn't he have that same gumption to confront Amos in the first place? Because people are basically chicken. When they can't defend against what you're saying, you know, they try to defame you. And say the things that Amaziah is saying, right? Misrepresentation is a very big favorite out there. Instead of doing your own work and finding out, but see, they're lifting up these idols in their hearts. You know, we got to maintain this religio-political system that is the glue that's holding the Northern Kingdom together. But if it's a religio-political system that's based on lie and based on sin and misrepresentation like it was, it's destined to fall. It's destined to be doomed. It's like our country right now. You know, all religions are equal valid, blah, 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 blah. This is the kind of thinking that kills a nation. See? The reason, and we are spiraling so fast as a nation, 200-some years right now, very young relative to comparing us to other nations of the world in regards to their history, very young, right? But we're spiraling so fast right now because we have this freedom, this constitutionality, if you will, that other nations have never had. That's why they've always called us the great experiment. The United States is the great experiment. Can men and women live under this type of freedom and still be responsible? Well, we've had good times where we have done this historically, but since the advent of the Industrial Revolution in particular, at least go back to the late 1800s, early 1900s, we've been spiraling. And now, the pedal is to the metal in regards to this. So we're either going to let it go on or we're going to hit the brakes. Amaziah says to Amos, go you seer. Now the seer, that's just another name for a prophet. The first place the word seer ever appears in the Bible is one who sees, seer, okay, seeing. Is in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 9. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 9, where before he was king, Saul was looking for some lost donkeys, some cattle, and traveling around, and somebody told him about Samuel, the prophet Samuel, that if you go to the seer, he might be able to tell you where the critters are, you know. And so then there's a brief blurb of an explanation in 1 Samuel 9:9 that before people like Samuel were called prophets, they were known as seers because they were seers is where that comes from right there. But they're just prophet. But now the way Amaziah uses it is he's using it derisively. He's basically mocking him. He says, you gazer is the idea. You know, you see things that aren't really there. Go, you seer. Flee away to the land of Judea, he says. But of course, if Amos did that, running away would disprove his words and the validity of his words and his office, and it would be seen that way. So what Amaziah is doing now is he's trying to use this fear thing of, I've reported you to the king. He knows about it now. Here's what I've said that you have said, and now you're in trouble. Run. run. But by running, it would disprove what Amos had been saying. So he can't run. I find this fascinating. I mean, the whole thing, just Amaziah, he's digging this pit for himself, like David used to say in the Psalms. You know, this whole thing is going to turn him up on his head. Flee away into Judah. Recalcitrant, religious, right people want you to leave the area, leave that church, leave the denomination, you know, this kind of a thing. And not that there isn't a time for that. I've had that in my own life. You know, the reformers themselves, Calvin, Luther, Beza, Zwingli. The intention was to reform the Roman Catholic system. Most of you probably know that. But there came a point where it was just impossible to do. Push came to shove, and they could not go on any further. And, of course, threats to their life were very much, you know, a part of that. And so they reformed. They reformed the church as they were experiencing it at that time. It was mostly Catholics that came out, you know, and they were reforming it according to biblical doctrine, specifically Pauline doctrine. See, and that's why we have reformed churches today. It is a call and an advance to back to the Bible, with good hermeneutics. Doesn't mean that they got everything right. The reformers, they certainly didn't. I don't get everything right. Well, I probably do, but I was mistaken about that once, but then I realized I was wrong. Okay, silly. So, flee back to Judea, live there, eat bread, there do your prophesying. Verse 13, then he continues, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal resident. There it is. Do you see the syncretism at work? The religion and the politics? Notice what he says. Don't prophesy at Bethel. That was the main worship center, one of the main ones. But it was also where the king was living. It's a sanctuary, he says in verse 13. It's a holy place. It's the residence of the king. It's where he set up shop. It's like, let's all go to Washington, D.C., and that will be the official worship center for the United States, Washington, D.C. And by the way, that's where the king lives. The royal residence is kind of a thing. Whatever's going on in that White House reflects, I don't care if it's political, religious, economic, and I mean they all flow from the exact same thing. It's flesh, 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 and our administration knows exactly what binds the people together. And so you get this blah, 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 for instance, in regards to the Muslim religion. You know, Muslims are people of peace, you know, and it's this deflection away, you know, from... you know, we want to separate, we want to have religion, you know, have that kind of a thing. And there's no question that I don't know how sincere of a Muslim Obama is, but he is absolutely no Christian. It's absolutely clear that he's not regenerate. Of course, that's the only way you can be a Christian. Not regenerate by God's work, then you're not a Christian according to the biblical text. All right? Whether he uses the Muslim religion as a platform for other things, all things political relative to that, I don't know. Maybe he really is, you know, a Muslim. I think his actions speak that he is. His background certainly speaks to that. At the same time, he's definitely socialist, if not full-on communist. Interesting. I'll just tell this real quick. I'm listening to National Public Radio the other day while I'm driving to one of my gigs. And it was an interesting show. And the speaker came on, and he was talking about, and I don't think it was a joke. I think they were serious. They were just saying this, that there's a way now, if you take your phone, you want to make a quick contribution to either the Obama presidential campaign or the Romney presidential campaign. They already got him there. He doesn't have all the delegates yet, but this presumption, you know, is still there. Okay, whatever. And the delegates, by the way, 120 of them are suing. They're taking the Republican committee to court because they believe they're being forced to have to give their delegate votes to Romney. You know about that. Okay. Anyway, side issue. So I'm listening to this, and the guy's saying, yeah, if you want to make a quick contribution to one of the other presidential candidacies, then text something for Romney. I forget what it was. It's some word I've never heard of before. Probably some. I don't know. Well, okay. But if you want to make a contribution to Obama, type in, I kid you not, type in the word comrade. I'm not kidding. Cop and I went... What? And I got, the guy can't be serious. But I listened to the thing. No, it was serious. It's almost as if you people in the United States are so stupid and so vapid that we can just do this right in front of you and nobody will even blink twice. Lemmings, right off the cliff. Just follow us right off the cliff. And people wonder why Messiah Church is not a 501c3 church. Well, never. I'll quit. You want to be a C3 church? Go ahead. But I'll tell you, Tony will leave. Keith will leave. it'll never happen because you know better. Oh, my gosh. Asking the government permission to do what Christ has commanded us to do, putting us under their heel, which effectively, a 501c3 muzzles this pulpit. Muzzled. The stuff I'm saying to you right now would never fly. We would lose our, quote, tax-exempt status. I got news. First Amendment guarantees every church, a legitimate church, has a tax-exempt status and any other kind of interference, non-interference status as it stands. Congress will make no law regarding religion or the free exercise thereof. Period. End of story. Get out. It's not about keeping the church out of government. It's about keeping the government out of the legitimate church. You see how contemporary Amos is? Oh my gosh. So Bethel is this seat of government, and verse 13 certainly speaks of a national religion. Well, that is the reaction of a recalcitrant ruler. Now let's consider the reaction of a reluctant, righteous man. Now this is Amos' response, verse 14. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs." In my Bible, I've got the word Amos replied underlined. Amos replied. Amos didn't run. Amos didn't read this or however it was communicated to him and got packed his stuff and got out of Dodge and made up some story. Well, God's sending me to the southern gate. Blah, 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 you know, kind of a thing. Instead, he confronts him head on. He doesn't confront the king because it's Amaziah that is ostensibly speaking for the king. Watch out when a religious individual speaks for the political, in this case, king. Watch out for that. It's Revelation, Book of Revelation all over again. The false prophet now in John's book is the one that speaks and gives direction to the government and to the people on behalf of the government. Syncretism. Syncretism. I love this. Verse 14. He says, "I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet." There's this humility. He doesn't even want the title. He doesn't want the mantle. He's just speaking for God. Now, what is great about this is that it's this meekness, this humility that is so much part of the Old and New Testament pictures of who really is a prophet of God. You know, according to the New Testament, anybody in any vocation can prophesy. Now, there's two kinds of prophecy in the Bible. There's declarative prophecy, to declare God's word, or there is predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy is no more. According to Daniel 9:24, when Daniel was receiving the prophecy about the coming of Messiah, 9:24 gives six items that the Messiah would fulfill and do away with. One of those items, I believe it's the fifth one, is the stopping of the office of prophet. Now, a lot of translations say that prophecy will cease, you know, with the coming of Messiah. That's not the Hebrew. It's not prophecy. It is the prophet. It is the office of prophet, and that will come to a halt. Even in Matthew, the 11th chapter, talks about the fact, verse 13, that John would, with John and the law comes the end of all of that. There is no more law and prophet. John is the last of the Old Covenant prophets, as Christ comes to fulfill in the context right there. Moses, a very meek man. In fact, Numbers 12:3 says there was no meeker man on the earth than Moses, and God highly exalted him, of course. Meekness is not weakness. It's an idea of humility. Even Paul takes that position, another prophet of God. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 12 through 13. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 13. He said, when God called me by his grace, it's his call, he says, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, but God had mercy on me because I acted it out in ignorance, in his sin, in his blindness. And that's who God redeems, to be prophets. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, talks about the fact that the entire Trinity right there is involved in this area of raising people up, and that God gives the gifts by the Holy Spirit to whom he wills, and one of those gifts is speaking, is prophesying. Now you have to watch out, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the rebuking the idea of ecstatic prophecy that was going on there in the Corinthian church. But he says some very interesting things. In fact, I want you to take a fast peek at it real quick. 1 Corinthians. And why don't we look at the 14th chapter for just a second, just so you can see this. God doesn't come booming out of the sky, you know, and announce and toss this mantle from a chariot that's flying through the sky onto someone who he's calling to be a prophet. A prophet is somebody who's moved by God's Spirit and declares his word. Now, in the first century, when these things were passing, and Paul says they were passing at that time, there was, prior to the perfect word of God being established on the earth, because the, for lack of a better term, the New Testament canon was still being written at that point, that once that perfect revelation comes, that's 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, then that which is partial, things like word of knowledge, prophecy, tongues, that those things would deactivate. They would cease. And here, however, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, very interesting, he says, look, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called into account by all, secret of his heart is disclosed, falls on his face, worship God's, declares that God is certainly among you. So he opens up this all prophesy thing. Does he really mean that? Is that what he's meaning to say right here? Well, look at verse 29. Verse 29 now of the same chapter through 32. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated. Now note that, revelation, it's not declaring God's word relative to that which is static scripture. That's what we have in front of you right now. That's static revelation. It's static scripture. Doesn't mean it's not alive and powerful. It just means it's not malleable. It's not moldable. The Bible is not moldable. See, it's not silly putty. But in any case, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, so this is the ecstatic stuff, the first one must keep silent. Now look at 31. For you can what? All prophesy, one by one, so you all may learn, all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's personal responsibility and accountability being spoken to right there. I mean, even back in chapter 11, verse 3 and 4 and 5, it talks about the headship scenario. And in verse 5, he just says, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. And the head there is a reference to her husband in the context right here. But he just sort of tosses that out. There were women prophets, you know, and we could give some other examples. You know, the daughters of Philip the deacon, for instance, in Acts, I think it's chapter 20. They were prophets, and they were females, and so on and so forth. So back to Amos, the idea here, the reason I'm stressing this, is simply because here you've got a scenario where Amos is saying, I'm not a prophet. You know, I'm just doing what God says. He was a prophet, but he refused to take that mantle on himself. But he did not falter in regards to being obedient to what God called him to do. Confrontation. And this is what he was about right here. But the Lord took me from... It says, verse 15, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. The Lord took him. Watch out for self-called prophets and prophetesses. The Lord has to do it. And if the Lord does it, there will be biblical attending fruit or evidence to that. It will be doctrinally accurate in all that the individual says, there will be accountability in regards to no John Wayne out there roaming the prairie, you know, out by themselves, you know, kind of a routine. I'm trying to hurry up and finish here. It says, the Lord told me to go prophesy to my people, Israel. Verse 16. Now hear the word of the Lord. I mean, I just love this. This is the word of the Lord to those who would try to stifle God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, quote, now he's quoting what Amaziah said back to Amaziah. You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Notice right there that parallelism. The house of Isaac is the house of Israel, is what he's saying there. This is something to note right there. Interesting history behind that, but I don't want to go into it right now. We've been through it. We've touched on this. I don't know. When did I start Hosea? Has it been a year now? I'm not sure. Anyway, we talked a little bit about this and the etymology of the word Isaac and how it eventually moved in to the various European languages. Saki, Saku, son, Isaac's son, and where that all came from. Okay, probably reminding some of you in regards to that. But he says to him, you shall not prophesy. This is what you're saying to me. Don't do it. You know. But of course, Acts chapter 5, I think it's verse 41, the apostles, of course, had just been let out of jail for the second time. They were about to be beaten because they were disobeying the Sanhedrin and preaching Christ in homes, in the synagogues, in and around the temple, in Jerusalem, and they told them to knock it off. And they said, is it right? Is it more right? You decide. They said to the Sanhedrin, is it right that we should obey you or obey God? Which is right? Which is the more right thing to do? As for us, we cannot help but preach and teach Christ. And they whipped him, beat him, and they went away rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer punishment and shame for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, he's got something personal to say. He's got something personal here to say to Amaziah. Therefore, thus says the Lord, and he says three things to him. Your wife will become a harlot in the city. Two, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Three, your land will be parceled up by a measuring line. Four, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. And then he shoves it in there one last time, let there be no mistake, even though Amaziah had just reported this, reported Amos to the king, to the authorities. Verse 17 at the bottom, moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So he doesn't back off. See, now here's what I want to do. Went a little bit long. I'm going to save some of the things I want to say to you in verse 17 because there's three or four things there that jump right out that we need to pay attention to. And verse 17 really does intro chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1 is a big part of this. He leaves this scenario now and he continues prophesying concerning what God is saying to the northern kingdom at this time. But this is a fascinating little give and take that takes place right here. Amos doesn't back off. There's no compromise in this man's life, right? Even though he could potentially not only be arrested, put in jail, tortured, but death, very likely, very likely. But he keeps pressing forward anyway. Because Amos had this crazy idea that his life just was not his own. Crazy. Crazy idea. He didn't believe he belonged to himself. He belonged to somebody greater. Notice that there's no fear in this man.
Yeah, but that was Amos.
No, it's anybody that's been regenerated by God's Spirit through faith in Christ alone. And we'll talk more about that in Hebrews today. And so, Father, thank you for what you've been showing us today here in Amos. I praise you, Lord, for the attentive hearts of your people right here. I ask, Lord, that this word and what we have studied would be buried deep in their hearts, O God, and that you would be glorified, Lord, as we continue to walk. Help us to walk like men like your prophet Amos walked in regards to these things. Let us do it with wisdom, but let us also not compromise, not backtrack, not take three steps backwards or anything like that. Help us to glorify you in it all, in Jesus' name. Amen.